If you turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We left Matthew's Gospel last week with the account of the calling of Matthew to be Christ's disciple in verses 9 through 13. And then the answer that Jesus gave to the disciples of John, you'll remember, as to why the disciples of Jesus did not fast. And the reply of Jesus was to say that now was not the time for fasting. Not while the bridegroom was still among them. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. His disciples were his friends, those he had chosen and called. And this was a time for rejoicing and not for sorrow. And indeed it was a time for rejoicing, as the events that follow in this chapter surely prove to us tonight. We read here of further miracles taking place. Various miracles, as a woman with a flow of blood is healed as she touches the hem of Christ's garment. As the ruler's daughter, the daughter of Jairus, is raised from the dead. That's a cause for rejoicing, isn't it? And then the blind men are healed. And a demon-possessed mute man is delivered and his speech restored. Is this a time to be fasting? Well, of course not. And here, as Matthew is making clear in his gospel, is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Here's the King of Heaven. What do we know about heaven? Well, the Bible tells us a number of things about heaven. We know, do we not, from the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4, that in heaven there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, we're told, for the former things are passed away. God, we're told there, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And here in Matthew's Gospel, surely we can see we have the King of that kingdom in our midst, in the midst of sinners. Verse 35 tells us, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Truly, we see here the King of Heaven, that place where there's no more sorrow, nor crying, nor death. We see him here move with compassion, verse 36, for the lost multitudes. He saw them like sheep, having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. He was moved to deep pity for these people. Their sorrows were his sorrows. His heart went out to them, these lost, perishing people, led astray in their day by their religious leaders, those who were blind leaders of the blind, and he was deeply burdened for them. And that is the Christ, that is the Jesus who we proclaim here week by week. That's the Saviour we herald forth, isn't it? Week by week, the one who says, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The one, the only one who truly cares for the souls of men. The Saviour of sinners, who will have mercy on all who call upon him, all who come to him in faith. And we see that here in this passage. The ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, comes in faith, for he believes Jesus can raise his daughter from the dead. The woman with the flow of blood. Luke, the physician, tells us in his account, she was incurable at that time. She too is healed by faith in Christ. Jesus says so to her. Verse 22, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well, he says. The two blind men who sought Jesus were first asked by Jesus, verse 28, do you believe I am able to do this? Do you have faith in me, he's saying. And they say to him, yes, Lord, we do believe. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, do you think Matthew is trying to tell us something here? I think he is. He set before us already in his gospel these mighty miracles that Jesus did. And we've looked at them as we worked our way through. The stilling of the storm, the deliverance of the demon-possessed men, the healing of the paralytic. But he doesn't want us, like the crowds at that time, who we read of at verse 8, to just marvel at these things. Not even to simply glorify God and to acknowledge that God alone can work such miracles. He's far more concerned that you and I, like these people he brings before us in the final verses of this chapter, should exercise the same faith in Christ as they did. Should believe on him wholeheartedly, unreservedly. Take him to be our Lord and our Saviour. Indeed, to do what Peter says we should do, cast all our care upon him, for he cares for you, that we might come to him with all of our burdens, with all of our sorrows, come with all of our fears, come with all of our anxieties, come to him with our guilt, come to him with our sin, because here is the one, the only one, who will hear us and will save us. Though so great, though so holy, though the great teacher, he can be approached. He has just said at verse 13, hasn't he? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He always receives the poor and needy. Now, our text begins verse 18 and says this, while he spoke these things. I'll take that to mean while he was still speaking. While he was teaching the people about the nature of his kingdom. While he was telling them about how the new wine could not be contained within old wineskins. How Judaism was about to be replaced by something new. This mighty work of God. The regenerating work of the Holy Ghost by people being made new creations, spirit-filled people, forgiven people, redeemed people. While he spoke those things, along comes this ruler and interrupts him. While he spoke these things. And we need to understand here was something irregular. You didn't interrupt teachers of the law back in those days. The scribes and Pharisees, when they taught, weren't to be interrupted. You didn't break into their teaching sessions. Such conduct would be frowned upon. It was unacceptable. But while he spoke these things to them, behold, says Matthew. He's saying to us, look what happened. A ruler came and worshipped him. Now notice how worship is defined. Mark tells us in his gospel, this is Mark 5 verse 22, he came and he fell at his feet. Likewise Luke, he tells us he fell down at Jesus' feet, Mark 8 verse 41. But it was the words that Jairus spoke which merit the word worship rather than his bodily posture. And they do so because they're full of faith. Aren't they? They're full of faith. The word faith isn't mentioned, but his words are full of faith. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, what is interesting here is this, that up to this point in the ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry, the gospel records do not speak of anyone being brought back from the dead. So there's no precedent for his request. Jairus hadn't seen such a thing happen before, nor had anyone else. But he believes that Jesus Christ can do this. He says, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Not, she may live. Not, you know, you're my only hope, come and do your best. Perhaps it will help, you know. But she will live, he says. No, that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us this about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jairus worshipped him, that is Jesus Christ. Jairus believed on Christ. He exercised faith in Christ. He believed that Jesus was more than just a great teacher, more than a great prophet. He believed he was the Son of God. For who but the Son of God can bring the dead to life? And his faith was rewarded, wasn't it? For in due course his daughter would be brought back from the dead. Now, remember the scene. Jesus is teaching, Jesus is speaking. This man comes to him in great distress, falls down before him in great need, asks him to come, and Jesus rises up immediately to help him. That's our Lord. I was thinking about this, and it has to be said, doesn't it, of some ministers, they can seem a little bit aloof, unapproachable. We may hesitate to come to them with our troubles. You know, will they have time for us? Will they really understand my position, my needs? And sometimes people for that reason hold back. Will I be received? Will I be listened to? And notice here, there's no hesitation with Jesus Christ. He said at verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And here we see, don't we, again, that bounding heart of God's mercy, the compassion of Christ, as he rises up to follow this man. We're told, verse 19, "So Jesus arose and followed him." And I have to say, this evening, he's no different today. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, does it not, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 16 says, "Let us come boldly. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He rose up and followed him. And so did his disciples, we read. See, here was a lesson for them to learn as well. It's not just talking about mercy that we need. It's not just talking about compassion. It's showing mercy and compassion that matters. A minister once said to me many years ago, I'll tell you the context. He'd asked me to go and see somebody and something cropped up and I hadn't got there. I should have gone, you see. And he said, "Richard, people matter more than things. People matter more than things." I've never forgotten it. Is there anything in our life that comes before acts of mercy and of kindness to others? Of seeking to bring the gospel to others by our sacrificial living, as well as the words of our lips. "Follow me," said Jesus, "I'll make you fishers of men." And his disciples followed him. And so must we. So must we. Now notice what happens next. Jesus is on his way to heal the daughter of Jairus. That's who this man is. He's going to bring her back from the dead. He's left. He's broken off from his teaching ministry to do this. And what happens next? Well, he's interrupted again. Verse 20, "And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." So here's the Lord Jesus. He's in the center of God's will. Of course, he always was. But notice, it did not mean there would be no interruptions. He must have been focused, mustn't he, on the task in hand, getting to the daughter of Jairus. But on the way there, this woman who has internal bleeding, a problem we're told she'd suffered with for 12 years, hemorrhaging blood, she comes behind and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, this woman, like Jairus, also exercised faith. But unlike Jairus, notice she doesn't come and fall at Jesus' feet. Why was that? One reason would have been that she was ceremonially unclean, defiled. If you read later in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15 and verse 19 following, you will see that according to the Old Testament scriptures, she was unclean. She was prohibited even from entering the presence of the Lord in worship. And if she touched other people, they too would become unclean because of her condition. One thing worshippers in the Old Testament knew was this, because God wanted them to know it, that God is holy. God is holy. It's something sometimes people overlook today, isn't it? Even the Lord's people sometimes. But she knew God was holy. How could she touch the Lord? But she knew she must. She knew she must. She had years of blighted hopes. Luke tells us she spent all her livelihood on many physicians. Grown nothing better, but it got worse, he tells us. She tried every means possible to gain healing, but to no avail. And now she sees in Jesus Christ her only hope. And she says, "If only I may just touch his garment, the extremity of his person, I shall be made well," she says, verse 21. Note again the conviction of this woman. Her faith, though it was weak, though she came in fear and trembling, and must have pushed her way through the crowd that she knew she shouldn't even be amongst, according to the law, her faith was in Christ. And if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. No one else need know what she was doing. She felt unworthy. She felt unclean. She would just touch the tassels on the border of his garment, and then she would slip away quietly, unnoticed, healed. The faith of the ruler Jairus was strong. He believed that Jesus could do that which had never been done before in Jesus' ministry. Raise his dead daughter to life. The faith of the woman, in one sense, was weak in that she came in fear and trembling. But it was faith. It was God-given faith. And it was God-given faith nonetheless, because it was faith in Jesus Christ. In his person. In his power. It's not the strength of our faith that saves. It may be strong, it may be weak. It's who our faith is in that matters. It's Christ who heals, it's Christ who saves, whether our faith be strong or weak. It's touching him in faith, it's believing on him. And I love this passage. I love how tenderly Jesus deals with this poor woman, because he knows somebody has touched him. Luke tells us Jesus perceived power going out from me. He knew. And he turned. No doubt that poor woman expected a scolding. She expected to be chided for her audacious act of touching the great teacher. She, a sinner, touching the Saviour. But it's not so, is it? Look at what Jesus says to her, verse 22. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Be of good cheer. It can be rendered, take courage. Take courage, daughter. There's affection there, isn't there? There's tenderness there. No rebuke, no harsh words, nothing like that at all. But daughter, be of good cheer. And Matthew tells us, and the woman was made well from that hour. She was fully restored. Restored to full health and full vitality in a moment. And the testimony of Jesus that she had been made well also served another purpose. It proclaimed to everyone that the woman was no longer defiled ceremonially, no longer to be denied entrance to the temple courts. So that stigma she lived with for all those years was graciously removed by our Lord's words. What a day! What a wonderful day for that woman who came behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. It's all that's needed. It's all that's needed today. Some of the old time preachers, taking a bit of a liberty with the text, I know, but they were to the point. They would make this point that the hem of the garment is the last thing a seamstress does when making a dress. That's right, isn't it? Anybody done dressmaking? When the hem is completed, the work is finished. I'm no seamstress, although I did help Fiona make a wedding dress. I'm going to tell you that. But I can tell you this. If you come to Christ in faith, if you embrace his finished work truly, if you believe he is the Son of God who bore your sin on that cross at Calvary and cried out, "It is finished," that mighty, perfect sacrifice for sin being accepted by God the Father, you will be saved. Jesus will say to you, he'll say to you, as he said to this woman, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. What follows next, verse 23, is that he finally arrives at the house of Jairus. And what a scene greets him there. The professional mourners have gathered already. There are flute players. There's the wailing of voices. There's this awful din. The young girl is clearly dead. These people weren't fools. They knew a dead body when they saw one. She was dead. But Jesus says, verse 24, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. Now, Jesus wasn't intimating by saying she was sleeping that really, some modernists say this, well, she was just in a coma, you know, in a deep sleep. She was giving the impression of being dead, and these poor ignorant people back at that time didn't realize that she wasn't really dead. Well, if you read a commentary like that, throw it in the fire. Jesus will later say similar words with regard to Lazarus. In John 11 and verse 11. Remember he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I may wake him. But because Lazarus, like this girl, was dead. However, Jesus is the King of Kings. His power extends over death. He's absolutely sovereign. And it's no more difficult for him to raise the dead to life than it is for a parent to raise a child from their slumbers. He's the sovereign Lord. Not that those present in the room believed him. What do we read? It says, and they ridiculed him. A more literal rendering would be, they laughed in his face. They kept on laughing. What nonsense. Asleep. Clearly, she was dead. But Jesus orders that the unbelievers be put outside, as it were. And he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. I cannot think of a greater crisis than death, can you? One we'll all have to face one day. Take note, Jesus is sovereign over death. And Matthew in his narrative then goes on to speak of two blind men who Jesus heals. And again, you see this requirement of faith, because these two blind men, this is verse 27 following, were crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, of course, that's a messianic title, isn't it? That they give Jesus here, Son of David, they're calling him the Messiah. But of course, many people called out such things without having faith. Many people today recite creeds which say such things of Christ, but they don't really believe them. And the point is, did these two men really believe he was the Messiah, the Son of David? And that's why in private Jesus asked them, verse 28, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Do you have faith? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Let me ask you this evening, have your eyes been opened spiritually? Can you say, I once was blind to these things, but now I truly see them? Do you know who Jesus is? The final miracle here recorded speaks of a man mute and demon-possessed, verse 32. He's brought to Jesus for healing. This man, of course, does not express faith in Christ. He's mute. He can't speak. But Jesus heals him. The demon is cast out and his speech is restored. And again, the multitudes marveled. Just a little aside here. You sometimes hear faith healers today, so-called, cruelly saying to people who ask God for healing and then who are not healed, and they say, it's because you don't have enough faith. But I want to say this, although faith is accentuated in this passage, Christ's power to heal was not dependent on their faith. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of God, but it's not the source of our being either healed bodily or spiritually. Jesus only. Only Jesus is the one who has power to heal, to save. If you go back to my opening remarks, we see clearly why having Christ's presence among his disciples was reason for their rejoicing, for great joy, because the King of Heaven was clearly in their midst. But note here, Matthew tells us, not all were joyful. Not all were praising God when they saw these miracles happen. God's work will always be opposed. It will always be met by some in scorn and unbelief. Verse 34 tells us this, But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they said this: he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Skeptics today deny the miracles of Christ. They tell us, well, they never really happened, you see. Miracles don't happen. What you read in the gospel records is folklore. Stories that have been embellished. It's all fantasy. But we ought to note here, didn't we? The Pharisees who were there did not question the reality of what they saw happening before their eyes. They knew these miracles were real. They couldn't deny it because they were real. But they did something very wicked, very evil. They attributed these miracles to Satan. They said he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, they ascribed what was clearly a work of God, what was clearly a work of the Holy Spirit, to Satan. And at that point, they were in grave danger of committing the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's interesting at verse 30, what do we have? We have blind men seeing. They have faith in the Son of God, and they see. Blind men seeing. But here we have those who can see, and yet are blind. Spiritually blind. They do not see the glory of Christ. They do not know who he is. And they attribute his work to Satan. Which group are you in this evening? Are you among those who see their need of Christ? Are you someone who realizes, yes, I am sinful, and Jesus is the Savior? Are you among those, and there are many of these today, who think they see? Who think they are enlightened? Who are religious perhaps, but deny that Jesus is the Son of God? Or you may be somebody who is wise in this world's wisdom. You think you're enlightened, you think you've come of age. And you, with your mighty mind and the pronouncements of atheistic scientists and humanistic philosophers, have written off God and discounted Christ. You're too wise, too clever, too sophisticated to believe in Christ in the manner described here. Is that you tonight? If that is you, my friend, you are what Jesus saw when he looked out on that crowd and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's what you are. And that's a very perilous position to be in. Because it means you're under the judgment of a holy God. And your great need, like these people we read of here in this passage, is to humble yourself and to come to Christ and to call upon him for salvation. There's such a thing as spiritual warfare. You see it here, don't you? In the enmity of these religious leaders towards Christ. You see it. And you may see it in the enmity of your own heart towards Christ this evening, if you've never enthroned him as Lord and Saviour of your life. Who are you serving? What will your end be? God says in his word, turn ye, for why will ye die. Why go out into a Christless eternity? Why do that when the King of Compassion comes to you himself through his word and calls you to believe on him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Join those here who, by exercising faith in Christ, trusting him, turning to him, casting themselves upon him, found him to be that which he is, the Lord of glory and the King of kings, the only Redeemer of sinners, the one who would expire on that cross in agony, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, turning away the wrath of a holy God from his people. God who is rich in mercy. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. That's our Saviour. That's our Lord. And if you know yourself to be a needy, sinful person, he's the one you must come to. And he's the one who you must ask for mercy. And he's the only one who can grant you full absolution for your sin, brought by his own precious blood. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for these words in Matthew's Gospel. We thank you, Lord, for these accounts of those who came to Christ in all their need, in great need, and Lord, found you to be the Saviour indeed, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, the one and only Saviour of sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that you're such, for if not, Lord, none of us would be ever to enter heaven. We'd be eternally undone. But we thank you for him. We thank you, Lord, again for his sacrificial death upon the cross, that atoning death. And by his death, we have life. Lord, accept our thanks, and we pray, Lord, that your word tonight would not return to you void. We do pray earnestly, Lord, that it might do its perfect work in the hearts of all who've heard it. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing the hymn 541. 541. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free. 541.